Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 through 18. Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 through 18. So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates."
If you haven't closed your Bibles yet, I would encourage you to keep them open to that location. We're going to go back to that passage in just a moment and talk just a little bit about Genesis chapter 15. Before we do that, I wanted to take just a moment to offer my thanks to the congregation, to those that were responsible for asking me to come. I certainly hope that it has been beneficial for the congregation. It's difficult to tell that. I hate to come into a territory like this and start off with a Joe Paterno quote, but I know at least that's not same division or same conference or anything, so maybe that won't bother you too badly. But I remember seeing a quote by Joe Paterno, not necessarily a gigantic fan of Paterno, but I loved this one quote. He was asked on one occasion, "What was the best team that you ever coached?" He had a lot of teams that were good teams. Teams that had won some national championships, teams that had looked very effective on the field, but he answered it rather interestingly. He said, "I can't tell you that." He said, "Tell me where each of the boys was 10 years after they left my program, and I'll tell you what was the best team I ever coached." I thought that was a great point that was made. He wasn't so much interested with what was happening on the field, or even what was interested with what was happening immediately, but tell me where they were down the road. And I would tell you, how do you know if a meeting like this is successful? We have no way of determining that today or tomorrow, but where will our marriages be a year down the road or 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road? Then you'll know how effective what we have studied together is, because that's the nature of God's Word. It isn't just to be preached or just to be listened to. It's intended to change our lives. One man said on one occasion that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. I thought that was a good way of describing it. He said there are no theoretical truths in God's Word. They are all practical. He's trying to change our lives, and hopefully we're able to do that. And I want to express appreciation just for the hospitality, for being able to meet you, for being able to make all the connections. It's unbelievable when you come to a place like this, how many connections you make and find out all the common people that we know. And a great blessing of being a preacher is being able to even come into an environment like this, because that's a great blessing, I think, that God gives us as preachers. We get to meet brothers and sisters all over the country sometimes that others just don't get that opportunity. And I don't take that lightly, I can assure you. It is a great and blessed thing in my mind to be able to come and to meet brothers and sisters in our Lord, and to know that I've got relationships that I've never been able to put a face to before, and to be able to put a face to that now is a great thing. Grateful for that. Grateful for the hospitality of the Rouses, having me in their home. They've made me to feel very, very comfortable. Set out a nice breakfast buffet each day. The congregation has welcomed me wonderfully with a hailstorm on Friday, barbecue on Saturday. I felt like I haven't even left Kansas City. Good to be able to be with you. Always enjoyable. I want you to think for just a moment. The passage in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to look at that in just a moment. That's the nature of a covenant that is taken. And we want to talk a little bit about that this morning as we talk about a covenant marriage and what it takes to make a covenant marriage. And when you get to the end of that particular discussion, that is what God did with Abram, is having made a covenant, having made certain promises to him. Well, I want you to picture this as far as a wedding is concerned. Because as you go back and you understand that wedding is a covenant that we take, and it's got a covenant nature to it. There were actually ceremonies that were blood covenant or covenant wedding ceremonies. And so I want you to just picture what was going on in Genesis chapter 15 as it talked about Abram. Because imagine that this is your wedding ceremony. That what the fathers have done is brought several animals together, large animals, and have cut them in two from head to tail. Just cut them right in half and laid the two halves of the body opposite each other just like that. That's what's described in Genesis chapter 15. And you take several animals and you've just cut them in half and you've laid them like that. That's not a real pretty picture. I understand that. That's a rather gruesome picture. A picture that we understand what would it be like to pass between those animals, because that was the nature of some kind of covenant agreement, that the couple might remove their sandals and that they would walk between the animals. To come out on the other side. That's not a pretty picture either, because what does that do? Certainly there's a great deal of blood that is on the ground from those animals being cut in two the way that they were, and as you pass through them and come out on the other side, then you can imagine your feet being soaked with the blood. But that was exactly the point that was supposed to be made. The idea was, may I pay with my own blood if I don't keep the covenant that I am making this day? Now, I'm not encouraging us to go to that kind of wedding ceremony. I preach several. I'm not really interested in doing it that way. I would appreciate couples not doing that. But I would ask you this. If that had been what you went through at your ceremony, do you think you could possibly forget it? What would it take to remove that kind of imagery from your mind? And I think that is the nature of covenant that we want to look at this morning. God wants us to understand there are some things about covenant that we should grasp that will help us understand some things about our marriage. And so as God entered into this covenant in Genesis chapter 15, and later Abram's going to enter into a covenant with him as well, but right now God's entering into this covenant with Abram, several things happened that are very similar to marriage. He asked Abram to leave his home, and he's going to go with God, whom he is joining himself to. He changes Abram's name, similar to the way we do in marriage. He gives an exchange. There are things given to. It's interesting. Sometimes when we do a wedding ceremony, we'll talk about that kind of thing. We'll say, are there tokens of this vow or tokens of this pledge? Are you giving something? And that's the idea between exchange of rings many times. With this ring, here's what I'm promising. I want you to always be able to look at this ring and understand that I've made a promise. God gave things to Abram. He gave him a land. Gave him a nation. The children became the ones who inherited that which came from the covenant between Abram and his heavenly father. The children would receive the land. It is very similar, covenant in its nature, very similar to a wedding ceremony. And so what we want to do this morning is just look at four things that are very similar between a covenant ceremony and a wedding or marriage ceremony, and that's not unintentional. There are things that are intended to help us view the marriage like a covenant, though we don't always talk in those kinds of terms. So if that's the point, then the one thing that we'd want to take with us from this lesson is that I want to be able, and I would hope all of everybody listening would be able, to understand that marriage is a covenant that you entered into. And there are reasons to understand that, and we'll see those as we go along. Some similarities between them, but some things that we want to make sure. And I would tell you that, I would tell you that we need to spend more time on this side of marriage. Don't get me wrong. I think the Bible is clear in what it teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and I think that God permits only for single cause that to happen. But we spend sometimes so much time on the backside of this issue and debating the divorce and the remarriage question that we don't spend enough time on the front end of this equation talking about what marriage is to begin with and getting people who are getting married to understand the commitment level and the nature of covenant before they ever enter into marriage, or you wouldn't have to deal with it as extensively on the backside. That doesn't lessen the importance of the truthfulness of the backside of the equation. It's just saying sometimes we get more concerned about trying to patch up the wounds and trying to figure out how to deal with what's happened than to try to prevent it from happening. And God says, I need you to view marriage the right way to start with. And it will help that considerably. And seeing it as a covenant, I think, goes a long way to help us understand that. So four things that make them very similar. I would ask you this question. We, at your wedding, I can reflect back and can't remember. Typical also, we didn't talk about this in the men-women lesson, but as a male, I can remember six or eight people that were at my wedding. Judy can probably remember, 250. But men don't, we don't always remember things the same. But I can remember certain people being there because that was very important to me, that certain people were there. And I don't know if you saw on television a few years back that Oprah started visiting some weddings. Not because she was invited, she just started going with whoever her friend is. I can't remember her friend's name, but they went to weddings, and most people, I'm sure, welcomed them at the wedding because they came with a great deal of not only their presence, but their presence. She brought many presents to these people, and so I'm sure they welcomed that. But if you were an Oprah fan, can you imagine telling people, you know what? Oprah was at my wedding. Or whoever it is you would pick. You know, maybe the greatest sports figure you can ever think of, if that's who would impress you, and you say, you know what? You can't believe who was at my wedding. He was at my wedding, or she was at my wedding, or a political figure, or somebody else. To be able to say that person was at my wedding would mean something. But I would tell you that there's something far more important than that. And that is that we need to understand that marriage and covenants are both vows that are taken before God. They are in the presence of God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. God says, nobody made you do this when you're talking about a vow. That's the nature of a vow. Nobody makes you take the vow. He's going to tell us that. Starting in verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, and you have promised with your mouth. He says, when you vow, you are vowing before God. When I do a wedding ceremony, that's one of the things that we talk about, that it is conducted in the presence of God. You don't just say that just as a statement. You're trying to get people to understand that ought to change the way we think. When you think in the terms of I am in the presence of God himself, and that is the nature of this occasion, it ought to change the way I think, shouldn't it? I would tell you, I think we battle that sometimes when we come together in worship assemblies. That sometimes we don't maintain the kind of reverence or the kind of attitude that we should. And sometimes I think maybe we kind of miss the point. We're not here just to worship God. We're not here just to make an offering or just to listen to what somebody has to say. Jesus said, if two or three are gathered in my name, he didn't say, I'm watching that. He said, there I am in the midst of you. He wants us to feel his presence here. He wants us to understand. If literally I could see that, if I was sitting on this pew over here and the Lord was sitting next to me, you don't think I'd be pretty intent on making sure I was reverent? Making sure that I was giving him what he was due by way of glory and dedication of my heart? He says it's important to understand his presence. I would tell you, marriage is that way as well. When I conduct a ceremony and I say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God, in the presence of God, that is so people will understand, look, what we're saying from this moment forward, this is important. This is important. You had the greatest guest of all at your wedding. God, the creator of all, including marriage itself. The very designer of the union that you were about to enter into. God himself was there, and he wants us to understand that. Somebody says, who was at your wedding? The first thing you ought to respond is, God was at my wedding. And that's important. I want to always remember that first. Because everybody else that meant something to me, that really pales in comparison of the value of and the nature of and what it requires of me to understand that God was at my wedding as well. But it's not only God. There are others at our wedding as well. And we find out that covenants, very similar to the marriage ceremony, are taken and conducted before witnesses. It's kind of interesting. You know, we have a guest register at most weddings now, which is kind of interesting the way we handle that, because that's not the way it always worked. Even in this country, that's not the way it always worked. People go in and they sign the guest register for different reasons sometimes. We want to have a record that they were there so that we can send them thank you notes. That's normally, isn't that what we normally do at the guest register? Let me send a thank you note to all the people who attended. Or if I know that they gave a gift, let me thank you for the gift because they came. And when do they sign the guest register? They sign the guest registers, they come in before the ceremony starts. Isn't that right? That's not what the intent of a guest register was. They used to sign the guest register as they left, not as they came. As they left, they were saying, I witnessed it. I witnessed the vow that these two people took before God. That's what they were signing, really. They were indicating that that's what they were there for, and they recognized that that's what they were there for. And there's a reason for that. In Matthew chapter 18, though that's not a passage at all about marriage, it's a passage about how we deal with problems amongst our own brethren. When I've got something against a brother, you know, and there's a whole little sermon in that itself, isn't there? You know, we just miss the point sometimes. We talk to everybody but who we should talk to sometimes. And Jesus says, you know what? You got a problem with a brother. Go talk to the brother. Why? He says, because, you know, it doesn't really need to be a disruption for the whole church. Go talk to the brother. You might be able to settle it with just the brother and be done with this. You may be able to solve this issue and you can eliminate. Nobody else even has to know that you had trouble with that brother. We don't always do it that way. Sometimes we want to talk to everybody else about the trouble I have with the brother. But then he says, if that doesn't work, take some extra people along with you. What for? So they can help you gang up on the guy. Well, certainly not. That's not, Jesus said, somebody has to help you establish the truthfulness of the situation. That's what witnesses are for. That's why you can't receive an accusation against a man who's serving as a shepherd of God's church without some witnesses. There needs to be somebody to establish the truthfulness of it. That's the point in Matthew 18. That's the point of witnesses. We understand there is somebody else. I read a great article a few years back about weddings in Russia. The best man had to sign a statement guaranteeing that the marriage would last at least 6 months or he would pay a fine. That might make you rethink being the best man to somebody, huh? But that's what he was saying. That's what he was signing. He was holding somebody responsible for that. When Judy and I got married, almost 34 years ago, I had only been a Christian just a short time. There were a lot of people that were in her life because she had been raised in a very great family, had always served the Lord. She was tied closely to numerous preachers and very strong spiritual families. And I didn't find out till a little bit later, found out from her uncle who lives in this area. Last time I met with him just about a year ago, he says, you know, her dad wasn't so keen on the idea. You know, I always wondered why when I went to ask for her hand in marriage, he never responded at all. Never said yes, never said no. He just kind of listened and let me talk, but he was scared, a little bit concerned. And I understand that because I came out of a background that was just not anything that they had experienced. I was a Christian now, but I had a lot of old habits that I came to Christ with, and those things don't just all leave immediately. You know, we'd sometimes like them to. We'd like to baptize people into maturity, but you don't do that. You baptize them into Christ, they grow into maturity. Melvin Curry came up to me at our reception. I was talking to one of my friends. Melvin Curry came up, and he was a dear friend of their family, friend, had been for years. He tapped me on the shoulder. If you know much about Melvin, Melvin's pretty direct, you know, especially if he knows you, he's pretty direct. He tapped me on the shoulder. I turned around. He said, did you hear what you said? And I'm telling you, the wheels started turning. I thought, you know what? I used to use pretty bad language before I was a Christian. And so I'm playing back conversations in my mind. I'm thinking, please tell me I didn't curse at my own reception. I'm thinking that's probably what he heard, and I'm trying to play back. And I'm telling you, I'm working, and the wheels are turning, and finally I convince myself, you know what? I do not recall using any language that he would have found offensive. I said, I'm sorry, Brother Curry. I don't understand. He said, did you hear what you said? So I started, the wheels start turning again. I thought, you know what? I know Christians aren't supposed to be talking about other people. We shouldn't be gossiping. I hope I wasn't standing here and we were just running on about somebody and I shouldn't have been talking about them. I thought maybe the gossip was the issue and I kept playing it through my mind and finally came to the conclusion no conversation I could remember went that way either. I said, Brother Carr, I am so sorry. I said, I just don't understand. He said, what I'm asking you is when you were standing up in front of the preacher and the preacher was asking you to make statements and vows before God and before these witnesses, did you hear what you said? Because I did. Now, you can't get much more direct than that. And I'll tell you, that's 34 years ago, but I remember it like it happened yesterday. Because this young woman was near and dear to that Curry family. And what he was telling me was, I heard what you said, and I will hold you to it. I would tell you, that is invaluable, knowing that you are accountable not only to God, but there are other people who hold you accountable. When you go to a wedding, do you ever think of yourself in those kind of terms? Part of the reason that you are there is to help hold that couple accountable to the vows that they made. You need to help them do that. That's why we have each other, so that we can help each other stay in line, help each other accomplish what God wants us to. And Brother Curry wanted to make sure there was absolutely no doubt in my mind that he had heard every word that I had said, whether I remembered it or not, and he was willing to repeat them to me if I hadn't. Here's what you promised. I just want to make sure you know that because I know it and I will hold you to it. That's important. Our marriages are held in the presence of witnesses as well. Thirdly, covenants were for significant things. Even in Bible times, you didn't make a covenant to buy a coat. You didn't enter into a covenant agreement to buy a coat from somebody. You gave him the money and you bought the coat. That wasn't the nature of a covenant. Covenants were reserved for things of great significance, and therefore just the very nature of covenant declares the seriousness of the commitment. Just the fact that it is a covenant declares the seriousness of it. It isn't even a contractual agreement. You know, a lot of differences between contracts and covenants. One of the greatest is the basis of a contract is what? What's the very foundation of a contract? You ever think about it that way? The very foundation of a contract is mistrust. That is what it is based on. If you did not mistrust the party you were entering into contract with, you wouldn't have that. When trust was easily given and accepted, and people were very trustworthy, they used to just shake hands, didn't they? You'll paint my house for such and such dollars, we'll shake on it. You painted it, I paid you. That's the way it worked. We don't do that now. Nobody knows. The guy doesn't know if you're going to pay him. You don't know if he's going to finish the job, if he's going to do what he says he's going to do, so we enter into contract. It's based on mistrust. Covenants are based on trust. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And I make a covenant with you that this is what I'm going to do, and you can trust me on that. They're based on trust. Think about the seriousness of it. Back in the 70s, when we got married, back in the frilly shirts and large velvet bow ties, we had somebody that came to our house and saw our wedding pictures one time, a young couple. She was just extremely interested because of her upbringing and who she was and her nationality. And so she said, she was excited. And she said, oh, wow. She said, you guys had a Mexican-themed wedding? Well, she was Mexican, but I said, no, we didn't. We all wore frilly shirts in the 70s and large bow ties. In the 70s, though, they used to sing a song based on this passage in Ruth. Whither thou goest, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. When you go back and you read Ruth, isn't that just an incredible, I know that's not a marital covenant statement, but it's a statement of unbelievable commitment, isn't it? Wherever you go, I am right there with you. That's the seriousness of the statement that I am making. I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. It is all about the union that we have together right now. That's serious. That's serious. God wants us to understand that just the fact that it is a covenant. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 23, he said, if you make a vow, you will keep it. Nobody made you make it. He said it voluntarily came from your lips. But if you stand before that preacher and before God and before those witnesses and say, I promise to do this, he says, you better do it. I vowed to love Judy for better or for worse until either I or she leaves this life. That's what I promised. Regardless of her actions, regardless of her attitude, she vowed to love me the same way, whether in poverty or in prosperity, she loved me. As we looked back at our vows, we understand we made some incredible statements of commitment. God says, you take that seriously. Not like one young man when that was the question posed at the ceremony. He was asked, do you love this woman and promise to take her for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health? And he sat there for just a second like he was evaluating that question and hesitated just a moment and said, yes, no, yes, no, no, yes. It isn't six questions. It's one question. It's just an irregardless of circumstance, do you promise? And we've got a society that doesn't live up to that very well anymore, don't we? If circumstances are right. I was reading through a wedding ceremony just a couple of years ago that somebody performed. Not anybody I knew, but I saw the ceremony. The statement was, do you promise to remain faithful to one another as long as you both shall love? What does that mean? I mean, if you understood truly what God means in love, that might help, but that isn't what we're saying. It was a wedding ceremony that was saying, as long as you both love each other, will you promise to do this? But if you don't love each other anymore, then I understand you're no longer obligated to the promise. I had a couple come to me one time, but they were struggling with that. The young man said, I just don't love her anymore. Well, that's an easy one to deal with, I can tell you scripturally. I said, you better start. I mean, it's not an option. God doesn't say, how long will you love her? He says, love her. That's your obligation to do. It's a serious thing. I assumed that I would be loved in return. She assumed she would be loved in return. I assumed faithfulness in return. She assumed faithfulness in return, but it doesn't make any difference. God says, I obligated myself by my vow. She obligated herself by her vow. It is a tremendously serious thing that we do when we enter into a covenant marriage. Fourthly, lastly, no escape mechanisms. I don't mean by that that God does not permit that one reason for infidelity in marriage. He does. But he didn't design marriage with an escape mechanism. Every discussion of a divorce, whether it includes a divorce, remarriage question, or anything else, I think biblically, every discussion of divorce ought to start with the passage of Malachi. Let's talk about God's feeling about the whole situation first, and then talk about what he allows. God hates divorce. It doesn't mean that he does not approve of certain situations. I understand that. But he's saying the whole concept of divorce, the breaking of a covenant, that's why what God has joined together, don't let man tear that asunder. The whole concept of breaking a covenant just is displeasing to God. He doesn't like that idea at all. He says that he hates divorce. Can you imagine Abram, maybe a few years down the road, saying, God, you know, I think I ought to be able to see other gods. This isn't working as well for me as I thought it would. You're not fulfilling me the way that I thought that you might. What about the other side of the equation? How many times could God have put me away without ever having given me second consideration? But I thank my God that that's not the way he approaches this relationship. I can walk away from him. He tells me that. But he tells me that he's made a covenant with me. He will ever be faithful to that covenant. He will stick by me. He wants nothing more than for me to be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. And he'll do everything he can, and he has done everything before that he could to make sure that that covenant agreement comes out. That's exactly what Jesus was trying to get them to understand in Matthew chapter 19. They were in a society like we were that wanted to approach things contractually. Let's look for a loophole. Jesus said, if you even look for a loophole, you miss the whole point. You made a promise. God never intended, from the very beginning, God never intended that you even look for loopholes. God intended that you make a commitment and you live up to it. He said, that's the nature of covenant. It isn't about me being happy or content or satisfied. Here's what it's about. I am either a promise keeper or a liar. Those are the choices I'm going to get in this. Either I will keep my vow or I will not keep my vow. It's a covenant that I have entered into. I understand there are two people involved. Please don't misunderstand me. I understand that sometimes one person fights with all they've got to maintain the covenant and keep the marriage and still can't do that. I'm not saying that that's what we're talking about. Either person can walk away with or without the permission of the one. But I'm saying God can only speak to you or to me in my side. And I can live up to every promise and vow I made if that's what I choose to do. And that's the only part of the equation that I can affect. I need to make sure that my marriage, in my mind, is ever a covenant relationship. And that's what happened in Genesis chapter 15. When you read through there, what happened? It wasn't Abram that passed between those animals. It was God. God passed between those animals because it was God making the covenant with Abram. And Israel was not always faithful to God, even prior to giving of the land. But God kept His promise. He made them a nation. He gave them a land. He blessed all mankind through the seed of Abraham. Why? Because He said that's what He would do. That is a covenant. My marriage is a covenant. I truly hope Judy lives up to everything she promised in our covenant agreement. I always hope that that is the case. But I would have to tell you that doesn't matter. I made a vow. I made a covenant before God, before witnesses, and my God expects me to live up to my vow, and that's what I can work on. Treat your marriage like a covenant. We'll have less of the back-end issue if everybody that got married understood the nature of the covenant that they have entered into. That's where we need to really work, especially the young couples, helping them understand, though the world around you is treating their marriage as if it's not, though marriages are failing and divorces are happening right and left, though one of the recent polls that I read said that 40% of Americans, 40% of Americans consider marriage to be irrelevant. It's not. God said it is one of the great blessings that He has bestowed on us if we use it the way He has asked us to. Make it a covenant. Enjoy that relationship with God. If you're not a Christian, that's exactly what He's looking for from you. He's looking for somebody who says, I will commit myself to my God. How committed? Will you grow in your commitment to God once you become a Christian? Be careful how you answer that, because that's a trick question. I would tell you no, shouldn't. God doesn't ask you to come half committed and grow in the commitment. You'll understand what that commitment means better as you grow. As you grow in your relationship, you'll understand the commitment better. But what He asks is somebody who says, I am coming completely to you right now. I don't know what all that maybe means. I can tell you that's the way marriage was. The day I married my wife, I promised absolute total commitment. 34 years later, I understand what that means better than I did when I got married. But the commitment was 100% then, it's 100% now. That's what God's looking for as well. Why? Because He is 100% dedicated and committed to us. He's just asking us to return in response to what He's done. If you're not a Christian, and you know how to take care of that, you've read your Bible or somebody studied with you and you understand what it means to be baptized into a relationship with Jesus Christ, because you believe, because you've turned away from your past life and are willing to stand before people and say, Jesus is my Lord. Yes, He is the Son of God. We hope you'll do that today. If not, if you don't understand that, talk to some of these brethren here. They'd love to open up God's Word and show you what God wants of you. That's what's important. For all of us that are Christians, especially all of us that are married, may we understand every moment the covenant marriage that we are in. And if we're not married yet, may we understand if we enter one, we are entering into a covenant relationship. We can help you respond to God. Let us know while we stand and sing.